Judges chapter 12, and we covered chapter 13 on Sunday, so we're going to kind of bounce through 12 and then just highlight 13 and on into 14 tonight. Well, tracking along in the book of Judges, we reach chapter 12 where Jephthah, the judge that, you know, had that strange vow that he had made about his, you know, coming back from the victory and whoever or whatever came out of his house first, you know, he would offer up to the Lord. And then lo and behold, he gets back from the victory, you know, and here comes his daughter out, you know. And we talked about how that worked out. And Jephthah was a great man. And we understand that he's in the book of Hebrews as one of the heroes of faith. And so he was an awesome judge. He ruled rightly. And one of the things that he had done, of course, the most important part of being that judge or the deliverer, you might say, was that he delivered the children of Israel. He delivered his people from the hands of the enemy. The Midianites were, of course, plaguing them, and so he, you know, took care of business and had a victory. And if you recall from the time of Gideon, when Gideon had the victory over the enemy, you might recall there was a tribe that gave him a bit of a problem after he had a victory. Remember, Ephraim came to Gideon and said, "Hey, how come you didn't call us when you were getting ready to go to battle? So we could have gotten in on it." Remember? And Gideon gave him a soft answer, gave Ephraim a pleasant response, and turned away the wrath. Remember? Well, the similar thing is going to happen here in chapter 12. However, Jephthah is not so gracious with his words. And there's controversy over whether or not he should have been or not. Should he have been like Gideon and realized, you know, that, hey, Proverbs says a soft answer turns away wrath, although Proverbs wasn't written yet. So you might say, well, he's excused on that count right there. But He didn't use the same method that Gideon did, but others would contend that, hey, Ephraim, this is the second time he's pulled this stunt. He's going to complain now to Jephthah that he didn't get in on the victory. And Jephthah lets him have it. And some have said that's what needed to happen. Ephraim needed a spanking, and he got one, as we'll see. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, "The men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call upon us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire." Nice. How come you didn't let us in on the battle? We're going to burn your house with you in it. Now, these guys have a problem, I'm thinking, don't you? And Jephthah, verse 2 says unto them, "I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. 18 years they were in bondage to the children of Ammon." They were being, you know, oppressed by these people. For 18 years they called on everybody, including Ephraim, for help, and Ephraim didn't respond. So really, Ephraim here is way out of line, and Jephthah says, "Hey, you didn't come when we called, 18 years of that. And when I saw that you delivered me not, when I saw that you or anybody else wasn't going to deliver us, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore, then, are you come unto me this day to fight against me?" What are you doing, Ephraim? You know, when I saw that you weren't going to help, then we just decided to go take care of business ourselves, and we did. And so now that we've had a victory, what are you doing coming to me and wanting to fight with me for? Again, Ephraim represents that element that's in the church oftentimes. It's in any assembly, you might say. That element that has nothing but complaints about everything. You know, these people had a great victory. The strife of the enemy has now been taken care of. There is no more trouble with Ammon. And so rather than coming and saying, "Wow, thank you guys for taking care of that," because they were being dealt that same oppression, weren't they? And instead of being grateful, they're bitter. This is how people are that have this kind of heart, a heart that's just full of complaints. And the reason they didn't really appreciate what Jephthah did was because they wanted in on the glory. They wanted in on it, and they didn't get any of it. They didn't want to help. They just wanted the glory for it, and they wanted the spoils of the war, as they did before. So Jephthah says, hey, you know, you got nothing to complain about. And really, frankly, we're kind of sick of it, is basically what he's saying to him. We're kind of tired of you. I kind of like Jephthah here. Really, I mean, I think it's a I think it's a good word. You know, he's basically telling Ephraim, knock it off. You've got nothing to complain about. You didn't help. And when we took care of business, then you know, come now and complain that you didn't get in on it. Well, you didn't want in on it in the first place. So quit complaining. Quit your squawking, you know. And you're going to do what now while I'm in my house? You're going to burn my house with me in it? And Jephthah, verse 4, gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. So Gilead and all the tribe there of Jephthah says, hey, you know, we're going to have to fight against you guys because obviously your intent is to burn us. You're going to try and burn us. So they fight against them. And the verse 5, the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites, and it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto them, art thou an Ephraimite? And they said, nay. So they're catching the Ephraimites in this passage by the Jordan. And the Ephraimites are coming, trying to sneak out because they're losing this fight badly, by the way. The idea here, if you hadn't picked up on it, is they wouldn't have been much help anyway in the battle because Jephthah's cleaning their clock. And now they're trying to escape, and they put guards there by the Jordan. And when the Ephraimites start trying to get out or escape, then they ask him, are you an Ephraimite? No. We're not Ephraimites. So watch what they do. This is great. So they said, no, we're not. And so they said unto them, well, then say Shibboleth, if you're not an Ephraimite. Say Shibboleth. And, of course, he could not frame to pronounce that right. The Ephraimites had a problem with their speech. They couldn't say the sh. They had to say s. So they took these guys and said, well, say Shibboleth. And they said, Sibboleth. Could you say that again, please, for me? Shibboleth, Sibboleth. You're busted. You're an Ephraimite. And that's how they caught him. And by the way, you can look up in your Webster's dictionary, and Shibboleth is in there. And it is referring to this particular test, a test that uses one word to determine whether somebody is on one side or the other. It's called a shibboleth, not a sibboleth. And you might say the Ephraimites were kind of sissies. They couldn't say shibboleth. They had to say sibboleth. And they caught him that way. And and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. 42,000 men died in that battle. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years and then died. And Jephthah the Gileadite, he died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. So that's the end of Jephthah's judge time, his deliverance time. He took care of it. The end of his story, though, kind of sad because the problems that crept in because somebody was jealous. Somebody was jealous about somebody else's victory. This happens more times than I'd like to admit, even in our church, in any church, in every church, in any group. It's a sad thing that when somebody's doing well, somebody else gets aggravated. When someone's doing good, having just a really wonderful life, somebody can't stand it. And it's really because of jealousy. Ephraim was jealous of Jephthah, and so he caused a problem. Most church problems, folks, I'm going to tell you this, and you should listen to this carefully. Most problems in churches come because of jealousy. When people talk about other people, generally it's because they're jealous. There's something there that they want or something that they want in on. And sometimes, you know, people are cliquish in churches, aren't they? Sometimes there's little groups and others want in on those groups. And if they can't get in, then they start talking about them. Now, we used to say that cliques are good as long as everybody belongs to one. And I think it's true. I think these little groups of people are great as long as everybody's got a little group that they belong to. And it's an awesome thing when people look out for others and say, hey, you know, why don't you just jump in on our little group? You know, it doesn't always happen. And the result can be people getting envious or jealous. And when somebody, it's just like when you're in school sometimes, you know, I look around and here we are supposed to be adults. And you look around sometimes and you see the same things you saw in junior high. You see people that, well, you know, I don't know who they think they are. I mean, you hear this stuff and you just go, dude, are you in junior high? Because it sounds like it. You know, hey, I wonder, you know, why aren't they, you know, why didn't I get invited to that get together? Does anybody know you? You see, well, that's the point, isn't it? You see, this kind of thing goes on over and over again in churches, and it's sometimes the cause of church splits, and it's crazy. But this is the root of what Ephraim was doing. We wanted to be the ones that everybody would say, hey, you were in on the victory, weren't you? You were the key players, weren't you? And they weren't, and they got mad. Jealousy. Tragic. So Jephthah's life, really, his time of judging ended on that note. But after that, it says, after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. And this is something that's interesting to me. The life of Jephthah ends with strife. I mean, there's this contention between Ephraim and him, but it's kind of a picture of life, isn't it? There's victories and then there's strife. There's someone doing great and then someone trying to rip them apart. That's just life. I mean, it's just the way it is. But at the end of that particular season, then this man comes on the scene named Ibzan, and his name means shining. I like that. And he judged, you see, Israel next. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he sent abroad and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. And then died Ibzan and was buried at Bethlehem. And then the next judge is Elon. After him is Elon, a Zebulunite, and he judged Israel. Now, Elon means strength. So you have shining strength coming on the scene. And then after Elon, the Zebulunite, died, verse 12, and was buried in Ajalon in the country of Zebulun, then Abdon, the 12th judge, he comes on the scene. And his name means service. And he's the son, it says, verse 13, of Hillel, which means praising. So here's the mini picture for you of this little last segment. Jephthah's life, full of victory in one regard, yet has strife at the end of it because people are jealous, things are happening, there's contention, there's problems, people are dying. It cost somebody, didn't it? Always does when someone has a fit. Now, after that, though, when life is over, guys, when life is finished, guess what happens? We get shining strength, service of praise. That's the existence for us after. These judges in order, shining, strength, service, and praising. That's what comes next after the strife of life. You might think life is hard and then you die. It's true in a lot of regards. Life is a tough thing sometimes, and yes, we all are going to die, or we're going to get taken out of here, which is my first choice. Even tonight, you know, the Lord could get us out of here right now, and I'm good to go, you know. But if he tarries, then, you know, some of us are dying before he comes, maybe. And the thing is, the point is, of course, when this life of strife ends, when all the headaches and problems go, we have nothing to look forward to but shining strength and praising in loving service to the Lord. That's all we've got to look forward to. It's a tremendous hope we have. So, this son of Hillel, he judged Israel, and he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 33 score and 10 ass colts, and he judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mount of the Amalekites. So, chapter 12 wraps up with this last group of judges. Before we get to now the final judge, really, that we're going to take some time to study, who is Samson. We looked at his parents on Sunday. If you weren't here, you can pick up the tape. But there was something that was going to have to happen before Samson, the deliverer, would be able to be born. Remember? We talked about that. It's called pre-deliverance. Something needed to take place before the deliverer would come. And we looked at the fact that Samson's mother, who's not mentioned by name, was barren. And the Lord visited her as he did others that were barren, as he did you and me who were barren, spiritually bankrupt. And he visited Samson's mother and told her, you're going to give birth, there's going to be deliverance. Great promise. But the promise was predicated on something. Remember, he said, you're going to have to stay away from strong drink and anything that defiles you, unclean food. And those were the two things, just two things to observe that would make the promise come to pass. And we talked about that on Sunday. There's almost always just a couple of things, isn't there, that the Lord wants you to observe? And he may have given you a promise. He may have said, hey, you can be delivered from this, but remember, there's just a couple of things I want you to do. And doing the obedient thing is what brings about the promise. It's what does it. The promise is good. It's the reality of it that so many don't enjoy. And remember, we talked about that the mother of deliverance, guys, is self-denial. When someone says, I want to be delivered from this, then, you know, first thing I say is, well, then get rid of it. Well, that's what I need deliverance for. Get rid of it and see how the Lord delivers you. When someone says to me, when someone comes and says, I need some help, I need to get rid of all the dirty movies I've got. Great. Take them outside and burn them in the barrel. I can't do that, really. And sometimes I might go over and do it for them if they want. You want me to come over and burn them? Let's have a burn party. See, let's burn those things. Well, don't tell me you want to be delivered if that's your attitude about burning the things that are doing you such harm and that you're in bondage to. You know, when someone says, hey, I just want to get rid of the stuff that's plaguing me. Well, good, get rid of it. Well, hello. Observe the thing that's tearing you apart and watch and see where the Lord meets you to deliver you. If you're not willing to engage, then he isn't either. When someone says, I don't want to be bound by this anymore, but won't take any measures to get rid of it, I always say, well, live with it then. Be plagued by it. Because the thing that she had to avoid, just these couple of things that she had to deny herself, brought the reality of the promise to pass. And remember, the promise would certainly test her faith, wouldn't it? If I told you today, you can be delivered of anything that's plaguing you, you might say, boy, that's testing my faith, right? Boy, that's a test of faith there. I believe you, but boy, my faith is being tested. Well, not near as much as your obedience is going to be tested. Faith, you see, is tested when you receive the promise. But I'll tell you something. That promise is tried by your obedience. It's really going to test it when the Lord says, hey, hand it over. Hand that thing over. And you say, oh, is that what it really means to be delivered? Absolutely. Let go of it. Let it go. So she did what the Lord asked, as we looked at on Sunday, and this child of hers, Samson, was going to be born. And we looked at the story and how Manoah, her husband, and her, you know, had to, you know, go through this process. And we looked at how Manoah wasn't nearly as spiritual as his wife, but, you know, the Lord was faithful to this couple. and brought about the son. And I want to pick that up in verse 24. Because the woman, it says, bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, here's the key. The woman did give birth to the son. This is going to be the deliverer. The deliverance came. Again, she did what she was instructed to do. She avoided strong drink, and she didn't eat stuff that defiled her. She stayed away from junk that polluted her. And the son came, and his name is Samson. Now, Samson means one who shines like the sun. You might say Samson's nickname would be Sunny. He was like the sun. He was a shining guy, and he was supposed to be a shining deliverer. And it says in verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and began to move on him. This would be, guys, this is the source of Samson's strength. Many believe that Samson didn't look any different than anybody else, that he didn't look like, you know, Hercules, that he didn't have a physique like Arnold Schwarzenegger used to have. Even he's getting old. And he won't be back. But many believe Samson just looked like anybody, just a regular guy. He didn't have this, you know, physique. And many believe that because later on in the story, as you will recall, when Delilah, this woman who plagued Samson, as many women did, as we'll see, this woman tried to get the secret of his strength out. Now, why would she try and get the secret of his strength out of this guy if he looked like, you know, a guy that had this physique like, you know, Charles Atlas? Or most of you are going, who's that? If you know who Charles Atlas is, you're old. Nice. No, here's the thing. Charles Atlas or these bodybuilders, he didn't look like that. If he looked like that, they would have just said, we know what the secret of his strength is. He's massive. Man, he's got big, you know, muscles, and he's just, you know, dude, pumps iron. He didn't, obviously. They couldn't figure it out. They were baffled by his strength. The source of his strength was the Spirit upon him. Don't forget that. It was not his big muscles, and it's not yours either. It's not your spiritual muscles that you might think you have either. It's not this, oh yes, I have been walking with the Lord in such a way now that I am really ready. No, you're not. You're not ready. The Lord's ready. You're just going to go along for the ride in whatever it is that the Lord's going to accomplish. As we're going to see here, Samson is a perfect example of anyone who the Lord uses in spite of who they are, not because of who they are. He was not used because he was some kind of a spiritual giant. In many respects, he's a spiritual midget, but God uses him anyway. And I would say amen to that, personally. But watch what happens. So he's got this Spirit of the Lord on him, and he's been moving in power already in his young life. And so watch what happens, though. The first thing that's said about Samson is this: he went down. First thing, well, here's Samson. He went down. He went down. How'd he go down? Well, he went down to Timnath. What's Timnath? It's an amazing thing. Timnath means images or a portion. It's the images, the imaginings. He went down to Timnath, this town where imaginings took place, where there was images, we might say. It was a party town. It was Cancun or, you know, Fort Lauderdale, Florida at spring break or whatever you want to equate it to. This was a party place. And he went down there and saw a woman. This is the first thing mentioned about Samson. We just met the guy, and he went down to the imaginary place and meets a woman. And he meets this gal, and she's a daughter of the Philistines. Now, he's got to go about 4 miles from where he lived in Zorah to get to this place. So he takes this little trip down there and came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. Now, I don't know about you, but the first impression, this first meeting of Samson isn't such a hot one, is it? What's your impression of this guy? He's a partier. He goes down to Timnath, and he meets a woman and comes back and tells his dad and mom, go get the Philistine woman for me. Now, the Philistines, guys, are who Samson has been raised up to defeat, to deliver the people from. Now he's going down there. He wants to marry one of them. I've got a problem with this guy already, personally. Just like I got a problem with me sometimes. And you all have a problem with you sometimes. See, I looked at Samson. I've read Samson's story so many times. I have it practically memorized because it's so much like us. This guy is so much like you and me. So, this is not only the people that he's supposed to deliver the children of Israel from, but wanting her to marry is against God's law. So his father and his mother said unto him, verse 3, is there never, now notice that word never, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? That word never there is a clue that he's tried this before. He keeps going after the wrong women, the wrong things, going after the wrong stuff. The Philistines are a picture of the world. They are the part of the world that wants to drag down the children of Israel. And yet he keeps going after them. He's a worldly kind of guy. But wait, he's got the Holy Spirit upon him. He can't be worldly and have the power of the Holy Spirit at the same time, can he? Can he? How many times have you done something for the Lord and then in the next breath rip somebody to shreds with your tongue? How many times have you prayed for somebody and in the process defamed their character? How many times have you gone to do something noble for somebody in the church and then on your way home, you know, you stopped off and did something or got something or watched something? Whatever. It's entirely not only possible, but it happens all the time, doesn't it? And this story is going to rub you wrong, I'm afraid. It always rubs me wrong. I always look at this story and go, this is like salt on an open wound for me. Because Samson here is the best they've got. He's the deliverer being pictured here. And every one of the judges is a picture of Jesus. Every one of them. Now, not that Jesus sinned or even came close. But let me tell you something. These are just men in these stories. These are people like you and me. And even though they serve the Lord, and in some respects even picture what he's done, they are simply people, men and women, who fail as you and I do. So in one respect, this is going to be like salt on a wound. In another respect, it may encourage your heart to realize that even you can be used by God, just like Samson. So, Samson was a guy who had a lot of potential. He should have done great things, and many think he did some great things, but he could have done so much more, many believe. He was to be a Nazarite, one that had no touching of the dead things, no touching of the vine, the grapes, the wine, and has no razor touch his head, no haircut. That was the vow of a Nazarite. But we're going to see here that what really went on in Samson's life is that he had no accountability. He wasn't accountable to anybody. Many of the judges, as you'll see in our story, many of the judges, if you've already picked up, used all the people to fight battles with, correct? They gathered their people together and fought against the enemy. Not this guy. He's a loner. He does it by himself. He takes on 1,000 men at one point by himself. Now, I'd be asking for a little help if I was getting ready to take on 1,000 men, wouldn't you? I mean, you might think you're strong, but let's face it, I'd be gathering a couple of 1,000 men if I had to take on 1,000. But not this guy. He's a loner by himself. And he should have been going to war here, and yet he's going to a wedding. He's in the wrong place, going down the wrong road. So the parents resist him and say, Samson, you're making a big mistake here. And Samson says in verse 3 unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. I've got a name for people like this. Spoiled brat. But here's the issue, folks. In your heart, in my heart, oftentimes, this is exactly what we do with our Father. Let me have it. Let me have it. It pleases me well. Let me do it. Let me go there. Let me do that. Lord, just let me do these things, would you? And I'm just like him in so many ways. And it kills me. It breaks my heart when I look at this, because this is the picture. Samson hears what his parents are saying. They want the best for him. Son, don't you know that you're just going totally the wrong direction here? Let me do it, is what he says. And I know, listen, folks, I know we don't ever want to think that we do that to our Lord. But make no mistake, we do it every single day, every day. Just let me do it. Just let me go. Let me be what I am, you know. So his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. God's going to use this. But the parents didn't know that. And I guarantee you, Samson didn't. But the Lord's going to use this. And guys, let me tell you something. If the Lord didn't use your blunders for his purposes, nothing would get done. Do you know what I'm saying? If he didn't take the garbage that my life consists of so often and make it into something useful for him, then nothing would happen. Because I'll tell you, all I got and all I bring to the table is stuff that's useless. But our Lord's faithful and knows how to turn that stuff into his purposes in spite of who we are. And he's going to do this in spite of who Samson is and the mistakes he's making. And I love that about our Lord. So, remember now, the Nazarite vow. Don't touch any of the vine. Nothing, not even grapes. Nothing that would even resemble wine. And no dead bodies, no dead carcasses. And don't let any razor touch your head. Okay? So, Samson's insisting on having this Philistine, this worldly woman. And so verse 5 says, then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the, what? Vineyards. Vineyards. First thing that Samson isn't supposed to touch. And he goes to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, while he's there, guess who shows up? A young lion that roared. Now, for you Bible students, the roaring lion. When the lion in the scriptures is pictured as one that roars, who do you think that's talking about? Well, if you know your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 5 says that we are to be, listen, I'm just going to paraphrase it because it's too good. Peter says, be sober. Where is he? He's in the what? The vineyard. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. And here, Samson wanders into the vineyards, and guess who shows up? A lion, and roars against him. The enemy comes and says, yeah, now we're talking. Break your vows. Break your vows. You're not supposed to be in the vineyard. This is what I'm talking about. And he roars. He's roaring at Samson. He's saying, this is what I want you to do. Break your vows, just like the enemy does. But watch what happens. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he rent him as he would have rent a kid, a goat, that is. the child advocate group coming here. He rent him like a goat, and he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. Now, why do you suppose that is? The indication here is that Samson wandered off into the vineyard by himself. His parents took the high road. He took the low road down in the vineyards. And in that time where he was in the vineyard, this lion came and roaring. And he ripped him apart, literally. Why? Why was he able to rip him apart? Because the power of the Holy Spirit mightily came upon him. I want to say this, and this is, boy, I'll tell you, I got lots of issues with Samson, just like I have lots of issues with me. But unless the power of the Holy Spirit is upon a man, and I don't care who it is or what he looks like or what his lifestyle seems to be or what everybody might think about him. Without the power of the Holy Spirit upon that life, he's in trouble. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, he rips the enemy to shreds. And guys, I'll tell you, I don't care who you are, what you've done, where you've been, how spiritual, quote unquote, you are or not. If you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit upon your life, you're in trouble. But if you do, when Satan comes at you and roars and the power of the Spirit is upon you, you can rip him apart. And the key indication here is that Samson did nothing at all to deserve it. We tend to think that only spiritual giants have victory in this world, in this life. People have asked me, well, you know, I know you've been talking about victory. You talk about deliverance. You talk about that stuff, but you're a pastor. You're a man of God. And I look at him, I say, what? Do you know who I am? Do you know who you're talking to here? There is no prerequisite here for spiritual victory other than this. Lord, give me your spirit. Help me to be victorious. Empower me mightily so that the enemy, when he comes roaring at me, even when I put myself in the vineyard, even when I put myself in that place, Lord, give me the power to rend him, to rip him so that he doesn't rip me apart. That's the only thing. That's the only prerequisite that there is. Don't ever forget that. Samson here is a perfect picture of that. The guy's a blundering idiot. He's going places he doesn't belong. He's going to a place to marry somebody in the world, we would say. What's he doing? And then he disrespects his parents on top of it. He's breaking every law in the book. He doesn't deserve to have the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you something. Who does? Who deserves the power of the Holy Spirit? Who is it? Who's going to stand up and say, I do because I am rather spiritual. In fact, I am the most spiritual and humble man I know. Who is it that deserves that? There is none righteous. No, not one. Don't let the enemy kid you, fool you, trick you into thinking that you're not able to have victory because you're not what you ought to be yet. As soon as you get a little bit more going for you spiritually, then you'll have victory. Until then, you better just report to me. That's what the enemy says. You better just let me have my way because you don't have it. You're not good enough. You haven't been walking with the Lord long enough. You better memorize some more scripture. You better teach a Bible study or two. You better get going here before you start having victory. Nope. I know the story. You can tell Satan, I know the story. Samson didn't have any of that going for him. And he rent you to pieces. I like it. Now, he didn't tell his mom and dad, though. You'd think you first think, man, I ripped this lion apart, Dad. You should have seen me. I was in the vineyard, though. He doesn't mention it because he was in the vineyard. It's like saying I went to, this place and I really, I was really witnessing for this guy. And I was really, I tried to lead him to the Lord and everything. And then you tell the person, I was in the tavern when I did it. And of course, it takes all the steam out of that, doesn't it? All of a sudden, people go, you were where? Gee, what were you doing in there? Nothing. Just being a witness for Jesus. He doesn't tell his folks. He knows better than that. But watch this. After he has this victory, he goes down and talks to the woman, and she pleads Samson well. So right after a victory, ripping this lion to pieces, he goes right back to where he was doing before. Guys, what does that sound like? Who does that sound like? Who has had a victory and then ends up going right back to what you were doing before? This is a story and a half. And the second half's better than the first. He goes on. He's got this thing going for this woman, you see. And isn't it amazing that the roaring lion comes to him and he recognizes who that is and rips him to shreds. But then this woman, who's a little bit different, a little more subtle, but nonetheless represents the enemy as well. And he is taken in by her. Every one of us, don't forget this, every one of us has our weaknesses. You can face a roaring lion, Satan face on, head on, have a victory, and then all of a sudden you're just blown out by some little teeny sin, little tendency, right? Happens all the time. Now, he's experiencing something here, guys. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It's what we're told in the scriptures in 1 John that gets us every time. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So, after a time, after he's been there, seen her, and after a time he returns to take her. He's going back, he's gone back home, and now he's going back to Tinmath to get married, if you would. After a time he returns and turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. Now this is a guy thing, isn't it? I mean, you know, you think about it, guys, you rip that lion. Just ripped him apart. And you're just kind of cruising back down that same area, that road. Hey, I'm going to go check that lion out. I mean, I did him in. It's like a trophy, you know? It's like putting those elk horns up on the wall in your family room. Go in there and look at them. Yeah, I did him in. And your wives can't stand that thing. They look at that and go, dude, can we get rid of that thing? Are you kidding me, honey? We're not getting rid of that thing. That's part of me. It's part of me, you know. Well, this is what Samson's doing. He's going, I'm going to go look at that lion. Because I did a number on him, you know. It cracks me up. But really, I think, again, this is his pride. See, again, the lust of the eyes, lust of the... Now, here comes the pride of life right here. That's right. That's right. I'm bad. I took the lion out. Did you? Did you happen to forget that one little tidbit, Samson, about how the power of the Spirit came upon you mightily? Remember that? So he goes and looks at this carcass. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. Gross. So the carcass is laying there, but these bees have made a honeycomb in there, you know, a hive. And so this looks pretty sweet to him now. Temptation always tends to look a little sweeter than it really is, isn't it? And he looks at that lion and sees that honey. And he took thereof, verse 9, in his hands and went on eating. He ate a bunch of it. And came to his father and mother, and he gave them to eat of it, and they did eat. But he told them not that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of a lion. Well, why didn't you tell them that? Why didn't you go ahead and tell them where you got it? Why don't you tell them where that came from? Well, second part of the vow, don't touch any dead thing. Whoops. So now he's broken the first one. He's been in the vineyard. And by the way, where did he meet the lion? In the vineyard. Where is he again? In the vineyard. I want to go look at that lion. Oh yeah, by the way, the vineyard's in there too. Nice. So he goes, gets the honey, brings it out to his parents. Doesn't tell them where he got it. Of course not. Because they know he's not supposed to be there. So his father went down unto the woman. And Samson made there a feast, for so use the young men to do. So now comes the time of the wedding. And as you know, they had a party, basically, for 7 days before the wedding was consummated, before the marriage was consummated. And so they're making this ready. And it came to pass when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. So the Philistines supply his wedding party. These are 30 Philistine men. Groomsmen, we might say. And this is kind of odd, isn't it? Where's Samson's friends? Where's his buddies? He doesn't have any. He doesn't have any. Isn't that interesting? Remember, I said before, he's a loner. He works alone. He kind of has an arrogance about him. Those that might think of themselves as spiritual, but really they're just like everybody else. They tend to have an arrogance about them. And not too many people are attracted to him. People that are open and honest, receptive, that are just like everybody else. They tend to attract people because people feel comfortable with them. Jesus himself, even though he was never in sin once, did not have arrogance about him. The common people flocked to him because he openly received them. He was as if he was one of us, but never sinned. He was tempted in all ways, but never sinned. He was receptive to people that were sinful and in the condition that they're in, like we are, but they came to him openly, freely, but not Samson. He doesn't have any of his own friends. The Philistines, the world has to supply him with friends for his own wedding. Sad, tragic. So he's got 30 buddies that are kind of paid to be his buddies. And so Samson says unto them, verse 12, I will not put forth a riddle. Now, that seems like an odd thing to do, but Samson is doing something that was commonly done at those wedding feasts. The 7 days, hey, it's a long time. So they did things to entertain themselves. So, hey, I got a riddle for you. See if you can figure this out. So he says. And he says unto them, if you can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. So the sheet now is not a bed sheet. It's like this kind of a square garment they would fold and wrap, and they used it for underwear. So basically saying, I'll give you underwear and a new suit. Because these garments he's talking about are kind of like dress-up clothes, you know, stuff you'd wear to a wedding. And so he's saying, I'll give you some nice clothes and underwear to boot if you can figure out the riddle to each of these groomsmen. Now, the groomsmen, again, are Philistine. But then he says, verse 13, if you cannot declare it to me, then shall you give me 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments? So if you can't figure it out, I get 30 pairs of underwear and 30 new suits. Sounds like a deal. So they said unto him, put forth the riddle that we may hear it. And he said unto them, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. Now, what's he talking about? The lion, right? Out of the eater, right? The lion came forth the meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness, the honeycomb in the lion carcass. Now, there's no way in the world anybody would know that unless they knew he had taken the honey out of the lion, right? So, I mean, it's a riddle, yeah, but it's like impossible to solve it. But what's amazing to me is that Samson is making a joke of his broken vows. It's one thing to break vows. It's another thing to make jokes about it. And he's now digressed to a point where he's making light of his own broken vows. And this represents something, folks, that people do commonly. And that is, if you can't repent, if you're not willing to turn from what you are doing, you will tend to make light of it. And you'll tend to try and make it not so bad. And you might even joke about it. Yeah, I just can't seem to stop talking about them. Isn't that funny? Not really. Well, I just can't seem to quit this, or I can't seem. Isn't that something? And you might even joke about it. It might even be seeming like a lighter thing than it used to be. It's not. But he's joking about something that he's done that broke vows that he made to God. And he's taking it for granted that it's okay to do that. Now, here's the thing, folks. In Hebrews 11, around verse 32, it speaks of Samson as being one of those heroes of faith. He was a man of faith, Hebrews says. But I don't find him to be a faithful man. Oh, he's listed there as a man of faith, but he's not living like a faithful man. And I'll tell you something. This is something you're going to have to wrestle with. But that's how we all are. We are called people of faith. Because our faith is in Christ. That does not mean that we're faithful people. And there's a difference. I can be a man of faith. I can be a person of faith and go to heaven. It does not mean I've lived a faithful life. Now, thank God that Jesus Christ paid for my sin, and that whether I am faithful or not, he remains faithful still. But just because someone says I have faith in Jesus Christ does not mean they live a faithful life. And that's hard to swallow. It's hard to digest that one. But what's being said here? What's going on here? I mean, Samson just seems like he's just doing everything wrong, isn't he? I mean, what's he done right so far? He hasn't done anything right. But the Lord's doing something in spite of that. God's got a purpose in delivering his people, doesn't he? Got a purpose for your life too, by the way. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. 3 days into this 7-day feast, they realize, we don't have a clue what that means. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they said unto Samson's wife, this wife-to-be, he's about to marry her, and they say, entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. These are the groomsmen. These are the paid friends. Hey, tell your husband to be this Samson guy. You better get that riddle out of him, or we're going to burn your house with fire, and you in it, and your family, everybody. These are like the Hell's Angels of the wedding party or something, aren't they? It's like, who are these guys? It's like, who invited them? You know, they pulled up on Harleys. Hey, tell your husband, we want to know the riddle, or we're burning your house and everything in it. I would have paid these guys to leave. So, man, and they said, you've called us to take what we have. Is it not so? In other words, they said, you set us up. You're marrying this guy, and you knew he was going to give us this riddle to take our clothes. You set this whole thing up from the beginning. And they accuse her of trying to take him to the cleaners. And Samson's wife wept before him, oh boy, and said, thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Oh boy, you guys, you know what this is? You know what's going on here? It's bad news for Samson, isn't it? Because why? Because watch what happens. She cries, and you don't love me. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me. And he said unto her, behold, I have not told it my father or my mother, and shall I tell thee? I haven't even told my mom and dad. Ooh, wrong thing to say, Samson. I didn't even tell mom or dad. I'm certainly not going to tell you. Oh, buddy, you got a lot to learn. But watch what happens. Verse 17, she wept before him the 7 days. The remaining part of the 7 days, the 4 days left, she cried. Oh, boy. While their feast lasted, and it came to pass on the 7th day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him. He was tired of hearing this crying. See, he said, finally, he said, okay, quit sobbing. I'll tell you. And so he told her, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. She told all these groomsmen what the riddle was. Now, this will be, for some of you who have already read ahead or already know this story, this little encounter with his first wife here is coming attractions. This is a sneak preview of things to come, isn't it? He's going to have this problem again. So she tells on him, and the men of the city said unto him on the 7th day before the sun went down, hey, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And Samson looks at these guys. He knows it's impossible, right? He knows there's no way in the world they could have figured this out. And he said unto them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you had not found out my riddle. This guy is a charmer, isn't he? Wow. If you weren't in trouble already, dude. I mean, what do you say to that? Wow. He calls his wife a cow right there. It's like, and of course, he's telling the truth. I mean, if they hadn't, consorted with her, they would have never found out. But I think he could have picked a little bit better way of saying it, don't you think? I don't think the Spirit empowered him to say that. I think he did that one on his own. That was definitely spoken in the flesh. Oh, my goodness. So, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him after that. And he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them and took their spoil and gave the change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. He went down and killed 30 guys and gave these 30 groomsmen, so to speak, their clothes. I wonder what the clothes look like. Here you go, as he throws these blood-soaked things, you know. Oh, my goodness, what a mess. And watch this now. He gives them the garments to them, and his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as a friend. So the chapter ends with Samson. He leaves, goes and kills 30 men, and throws the clothes at these other 30 guys that, you know, took the false information, the riddle, and took, you know, took him to the cleaner, so to speak. Throws the clothes at him, and then he just leaves. He goes back to his hometown. Doesn't even go back to consummate the wedding. And so the gal's father gives her to the best man, because, I mean, why waste a good wedding? We've had the feast going on for 7 days, you know, and Samson ran off in a huff. I guess he's not interested anymore. And he looks at the groom's, you know, men and says, hey, how about you? Okay. So there's the story up to this point in this chapter. And I'll tell you something. This woman is a picture of what happens. The Philistine woman is a blatant picture of the world. She first enticed him. She was a beautiful woman, although he called her a heifer. So I'm not real sure. Maybe he just had bad taste. I don't know. But the point is, she was enticing to him, attractive to him. She enticed him first, but then she sought to control him, didn't she? And she did. She did a good job. She did exactly what you women do to us men. She cried, and he gave in. Which is a seeking of control. Guys, are you with me? That's definitely a control move there. And so she entices him first. I know I'm in trouble here. Is my wife in here? Good. She's not. She's with the baby. All righty. So she entices him first, and then she seeks to control him. And then, listen, and then she betrays him. This is what the world does to us. Anytime we are enticed, we're led away into the worldly stuff. It's enticing indeed. But then it's not too long before that thing's controlling you. And then it'll betray you. It'll turn on you. And it's going to cost everybody when that happens. It's going to cost others, folks, when that happens. Samson was a deliverer who couldn't deliver himself. He was a conqueror who couldn't conquer himself. And he was a strong man who didn't even know when he was weak. And it's a key element for all of us to understand. That's what we're like so often. And God had to overrule Samson and his poor decisions again and again, in order, again, to fulfill his purposes. God's purposes were going to be fulfilled. But the question is, how many times does God have to overrule me in order to get his will done? Quite a few times sometimes. I'm always amazed at how faithful God is, because I would have given up on me a long time ago. I mean, I look at Samson's story and I'm thinking, dude, you're done. It's over, you know? Right out of the gate, you went down to Timnath. Come on. As soon as you get a chance, you're going down to Timnath. And again, I look at this and I think, yeah, but every time you get a chance, you do something dumb. You do something dumb again and again and again. And how many times does God overrule, you see? It costs everyone when that happens. I need you to understand that. 30 men died at the expense of Samson's little riddle. And again, God's going to use that, because God wanted him to fight the Philistines, didn't he? But he's been detoured into this worldly woman's world, and now it's going to have to be overruled again. And again we'll see this as part of the story. In Psalm 38, verse 8, let me read this to you. because this is who Samson is to me. I mean, I picture Samson fitting this bill as much as I fit it. The psalmist, speaking for the Lord here, says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye, the Lord says. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Don't be like the horse or the mule, the Lord says, who's got to be yanked around with a bit and a bridle because you're trying always to go the wrong direction. When I was young, you know, about 4 or 5 years ago, when I was a teenager, there's a buddy of mine who lived out in the San Fernando Valley. I lived in Inglewood, which, you know, was not a desirable place to live. But he lived out in the San Fernando Valley, and there was hills out there and mountains and rocks and all that. And he had horses. And I would go out there every once in a while, and we'd ride his horses, you know. It was great. We'd take all-day rides. We'd go way back up in the canyons of Chatsworth and just go way out there. You know, take, you know, leave at 6 in the morning, get back, you know, at dusk, you know. Just great time. And he had this one horse that was the best, you know. And you wouldn't even have to put a bit and a bridle in his mouth. All the other horses you had to. You know, you had to put the bridle in, the bit in the mouth, you know. But this one horse, you didn't have to do anything but tie a rope around his neck. And he would just do whatever you wanted. He was awesome. He was my favorite. The other ones, he had some of those other horses. I couldn't stand riding them. You know, they wouldn't do anything. You know, you had to yank the reins this way and that. They wouldn't do anything. But the one, he was an Arabian stallion. Beautiful horse. They used to race him 50-mile races, 100-mile races through, you know, back in Colorado and all these places. It was a great horse. I mean, fast, you know. But you didn't even have to put a bit in a bridle in his mouth. And I think, isn't that the way it ought to be for us? This is what the psalmist is declaring under the inspiration of the Spirit here. Don't be like the horse who has to have a bridle and a bit that you have to be yanking every time to get him to do anything. That's what Samson's doing here. That's what we do so often. And it's not unexpected. God doesn't say, what a surprise. How shocking that you're not doing what you're supposed to. He doesn't do that. He knows exactly that we fail miserably many times. But his desire for us is that all we would have is just a rope, that he can just gently lead us wherever he wants us to go, not yanking and having to pull our mouth this way or that way, like a stubborn mule, you know. The Lord's faithful. As we're going to see in Samson's story as it continues, he's not finished. He continues on in this kind of miserable way. But ultimately, at the end of it all, God's purpose is fulfilled. And you might think, boy, this is discouraging. This is sad. This is, what a bummer. I mean, I thought we were going to be talking about Samson. You know, strong man. He wasn't strong. Samson wasn't strong at all. God was strong. At the end of every man's life, every woman's life, folks, listen, the reality is this. We weren't strong. God was strong. You're going to make it to heaven, not because you're strong, but because he is. You're not going to make it because you were faithful, but because he was. You're not going to make it because you did so many wonderful things with your life, but because he did. You're not going to make it because you are the spiritual giant of all time, but because he is. He is wonderful. He is marvelous. He is amazing. And he's my Savior. And that's why I make it. That's why Samson made it. That's why anybody makes it. So be blessed tonight that God loves you in spite of who you are, in spite of what you failed at, because he's got a plan and a purpose for your life and will fulfill it, even if he has to put a bit and a bridle upon you and tug you the way he needs you to go, like he did Samson.